It's great to welcome all of you here in Celebration Worship, our friends in Crosswalk, and also those at Green Acres South. I invite you to take your Bible and let's open together to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to be in our text we've been looking at for a number of weeks now, Galatians 5:22. We're in a series called Grace Fruit, and today we're going to talk about the ninth fruit, self-control, and the title of the message is, Who's in Charge Around Here? Well, I think that God has listed the nine flavors of the fruit of the Spirit in a specific way. Love is first, and self-control is last. Because love drives all of the expressions of the fruit, but it is self-control, the last one, that really keeps them all together. In order to express all the fruit of the Spirit, you must have this final fruit of self-control. And let's read them again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, we want to sing our song again, our Fruit of the Spirit song. We've got some kids to help me today. Laura Beth Tarrant, John Mark Grant, Nathan Shaw, Morgan Robertson. Everybody, let's stand together and let's memorize the Fruit of the Spirit. Things are always easier to learn when you learn to sing them. Ready? We know it's not a coconut, don't we, by now? The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. The fruit of the Spirit's not a coconut. If you want to be a coconut, you might as well hear it. You can't be a fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit is
love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
That's great. Well, the fruit of the Spirit's not a cranberry.
If you want to be a cranberry,
you might as well hear it. You can't be a fruit of the Spirit, for the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Well, the fruit of the Spirit's not a papaya.
Well, the fruit of the Spirit is not a papaya.
If you want to be a papaya, you might as well hear it.
Let's give it up for these kids, the great job they did. Thank you, guys and girls. And I think you can sing it slowly, just the fruit. For the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. One more time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You got it. Good for you. Well, as we talk about self-control, have you ever known anybody who is a control freak? I mean, they've got to control everything and everybody around them. In fact, are you thinking of a control freak right now? Do you think anybody may be thinking of you right now? See, the thing about control is that there's so many things in life over which we have no control. You know, for instance, the weather. We can't control the weather. In fact, as a pastor, I'm often asked, you know, when there's a picnic or a golf tournament that they need good weather for, they say, Pastor, will you pray that we'll have good weather for our event? And I always say, sorry, I'm in sales, not management. We can't control the weather. We can't control many of the circumstances of life. And guess what, folks? We can't control other people. As much as we want to try to control other people, we can't. I heard a funny story about a bride who was so nervous that she was afraid she couldn't even walk down the aisle to the altar to marry her groom. And so her maid of honor said, listen, just concentrate, just one thing at a time. Just put your eyes on the aisle and walk down the aisle and then look up at the altar where you see the pastor and then put your eyes on the groom and just concentrate on those three things. And sure enough, as the bride was walking down the aisle, everybody could hear her say, I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. And I know a lot of people go into marriage thinking they're going to alter that man or that woman. But you know what? The truth is, with the power of God, the only person you can control is yourself. Because guess what? I mean, we have more trouble with ourselves than anybody else. In fact, I saw a sign by Teddy Roosevelt that was so good, I took a picture of it with my iPhone, and this is what it says. If you could kick the person in the pants responsible for most of your trouble, you wouldn't sit for a month. And I thought, amen to that. So before we go any further in self-control, would you raise your right hand right now and repeat after me? Raise your right hand, repeat after me. With the help of God, I will stop trying to control other people and control all things over which I have no control. Amen and amen. There you go. Now you're ready to learn a little bit about self-control. All right. First of all, let's start by asking a question. Number one, is any area of my life out of control? Is there any area of my life that's out of control? Dawn Bridges, who's a teacher at Grace, told me about a true story that happened. There was a first grade little boy who was disrupting the class, and so the teacher took him out in the hall to talk to him. And because it's a Christian school, she started quoting to him the fruit of the Spirit. And when she got to the fruit of self-control, he held up his hand and said, stop it right there. That's the one I have most trouble with. And I appreciate the honesty of that little boy, because guess what? Self-control is the one that we all have the most trouble with. Let me just sort of probe a little closer and see if there are certain areas of your life that maybe are out of control. Number one, do you have any uncontrolled appetites? Uncontrolled appetites. You know, God has given us normal appetites for food, for drink, for pleasure, for love, for acceptance. And these are normal appetites that God wants us to fulfill in normal ways. And you know what the devil, the flesh, and the world tries to do? They try to get us overindulge these appetites or to satisfy them in the wrong way. And self-control is a difficult thing to practice. Sometimes when you're eating or when you're drinking, you just want to keep on doing it and it gets out of control. Proverbs has many, many very wise statements. And here's what it says in Proverbs 23. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. You know, self-control says, I want it and I want it now. I want more now. There's a famous test that was called the marshmallow test that was given by Stanford University in 1972. It's a real honest test. Remember, it's 1972. They took 600 four-year-old children, put them in a room with one marshmallow. And here's what they told all 600 of them. Here is a marshmallow. You can have it. But if you can wait 15 minutes, you get two marshmallows. An experiment in self-control. So guess what happened? Well, of the 600 four-year-olds, guess how many were able to wait for the second marshmallow? Actually, 30% of them were. 60% of them gobbled up the first marshmallow, didn't care about the second one, but 30% of them waited for that second marshmallow. But you know, that wasn't the point of the test. You know what the point of the test was? Stanford University researchers followed the developmental progress of each of those children in the experiment. And the 30% who practiced self-control, clearly, they were more adjusted socially, they did better in school, and they all did significantly better on their scholastic aptitude test to apply for college. In other words, self-control is a very valuable virtue to have. Any uncontrolled appetites? Well, number two, what about this? Any uncontrolled ambition in your life? Uncontrolled ambition in your life. Do you try to bite off more than you can eat and swallow and chew? You know, ambition is good. Nothing wrong with ambition. It's good to be ambitious to serve God, ambitious to please God. But when ambition becomes selfish, that's when it becomes a sin. Now, we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but if you just look up in your Bible a couple of verses earlier when it talks about what I call the weeds of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit, and it lists all those sins. Up in verse 20, it talks about witchcraft, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, and then there it is, selfish ambition. You know what selfish ambition is? It's wanting to climb over everybody and anything, do whatever it takes to get to the top. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Can you think of anybody in the Bible? Does anybody come to your mind when you think about a character in the Bible who was guilty of uncontrolled ambition? Well, probably several, but the one that comes to my mind is the son of King David named Absalom. You remember, Absalom was going to be the king, but he couldn't wait. And while David, his father, was still on the throne, Absalom, he developed a campaign where he would go to all the cities and talk about how bad his father was and what a good king he would be. He had 50 men that would always follow him around and applaud him wherever he went. He would stand at the city gates and he would kiss all the babies that came in. Sounds like a typical politician, right? Well, after a few months of this crusade of criticism, he had enough people to say, well, you know what? Absalom is the king. Long live Absalom. And David, instead of punishing his son and instead of fighting his son, David just left Jerusalem. Barefooted, weeping, brokenhearted, he left Jerusalem. And so Absalom and his new army chased David, his father, and he wants to kill his father. He wants to take the throne by force. And David refuses to hurt Absalom. And so there's a battle going on. Now, here's the thing about Absalom that was really amazing. He had such big hair. And the Bible said he was the most beautiful man in all of Israel. Didn't have one blemish on his face. And it says that every year when he cut his hair, it would weigh 4 pounds. Now, first of all, who weighs their hair? Unless you're truly vain. And he was. And so he had this big, huge head of wavy hair. And so in this particular battle, he's riding a mule through the forest. And guess what happens? He has a bad hair day because his hair gets caught up. This is in the Bible. His hair gets caught up in the limbs of an oak tree. The mule just keeps on running. And there is Absalom just hanging around. And there actually, I think, is a picture in a museum that has a picture of him there hanging from the limbs of the tree. And Joab, the general of David, takes 3 javelins. And fires them into his heart. What a terrible, terrible story of a man who had uncontrolled ambition. So be sure that the ambition that you have is not selfish and it's uncontrolled. That you think more about others than you think about just yourself. Then number 3, do you have any uncontrolled anger? Uncontrolled anger. You know, contrary to what some people think, anger is not bad. Anger is not a sin. We should be angry at sin. We should be angry at injustice. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. It is an uncontrolled, raging anger that hurts people. That's when it becomes a sin, when anger gets out of control. Listen, when Jesus went into the temple to push out the money changers there, he was angry, but he wasn't angry at them, and it wasn't a destructive anger. It was an anger that was under control. And so make sure you keep your anger under control, because if you don't, it can get you in trouble. You know, we've heard lately of college football coaches who are losing the reputation that they had for one reason or another. It reminds me of another famous college football coach by the name of Woody Hayes, who coached at Ohio State for many years, and even won 5 national championships. But there's a reason why his reputation will never be respected among athletes and coaches today, because of one thing that happened in the 1978 Gator Bowl. Ohio State was playing Clemson. And in the heat of the game, the nose guard for Clemson, his name was Charlie Ballman, intercepted a pass, and he was running out of bounds on the Ohio State sideline. And when Woody Hayes saw this player, the opposing player, he was so angry that Woody Hayes picked him up by the helmet and started punching him in the throat over and over again on national television. He lost his temper. And so they asked him that night to resign. He refused to resign. Next day he was fired. 9 years later, he died, never once apologizing for this action of losing his temper. You see, when you lose your temper, you not only lose your temper, you may lose your job, you may lose your family, and you can lose your reputation. So is there any area of your life out of control? Well, you really need to be careful, because lack of self-control, here's our second point, lack of self-control leads to ruin. And if you don't get a stop and get a direction on self-control, your life could end up in ruin. Because there's a scripture from the book of Proverbs again that says this: like a city whose walls are broken down. Now read that again. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. You know, back in ancient times, cities had to have walls to protect them from the enemy, to protect them from wild animals. And any city whose walls were broken down would end up being attacked and overtaken and ruined. And so I just want to ask you today, did you have some good, strong boundaries in your life? Have you built some strong, solid walls? Have you developed some margins in your life to protect you and your family? Or are you one of those who are living on the edge and there's no self-control at all? Can you think of another Bible character who lived a life of a total lack of self-control? It's another guy that had a bad hair day. You remember him? Samson, absolutely. You know, Samson came from a godly family. Samson made a Nazirite vow when he was a child. You know what that meant? He would honor God in three ways. He would honor God by living a pure life, pure in what he ate and drank, a pure life sexually. Number two, he would honor God, but he would never touch a corpse, a personal corpse, or even a corpse or carcass of an animal. And number three, he would never cut his hair. But when you read the life of Samson as he grows up and becomes a judge in Israel, I mean, we see him break those first two vows to God quickly, because he lived a wild kind of life. He was a he-man who had a she problem. Over and over again, he got involved and did things that were just crazy, wild, and harmful. And finally, he met Delilah, and you know, she was a secret agent for the enemy, for the Philistines. And they said to Delilah, "We'll pay you 11,000 pieces of silver if you can just find out what's the secret of his strength." And you know, the secret of his strength was not his hair. That was just a symbol of his commitment to God. His strength didn't come from his muscles. His strength came from God. And of course, Samson tricked her several times. He said, "You know, if you tie me up with the strings of bows and arrows that have never been used, I'll be as helpless as a baby." So they did that, and Delilah said, Samson, the Philistines are here." And he jumped up and broke those bowstrings like they were spider web. Then she said, "You don't love me. You don't really don't love me. You're not telling me the truth." So he said, "Okay, well, you know what? If you take new rope that has never been used, fresh green rope, and you tie me up, I'll be as helpless as a baby." So they did that. And guess what? Same song, second stanza. They came in. He popped them like they were thread, beat up on them. And every time she just gets whinier and whinier and whinier and whinier. "Oh, please, you don't really love me. You don't tell me the truth." And finally he says, "Well, you know what? Shave my hair, lose my strength." And so while he was asleep, there's a famous picture by the Dutch artist Van Dyck that pictures this. While he was asleep in her lap, the Bible says, they came in and they cut the hair from his head. I want to say again, his hair didn't give him his strength, but it was the last symbol of his Nazirite commitment to God. And when that commitment was gone, so was the strength. And you know, to me, when you read what happened, and I want you to read it on the screen, to me, it's really a sad story, because it says in Judges 16, Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "No problem. I will go out as before at other times and I'll shake myself free." One of the saddest sentences in the Bible. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in prison. I know when I was in college, I used to preach on that one verse, and I would say, sin will blind you, sin will bind you, and sin will grind you. Isn't it sad that Samson really thought that his strength was there? He'd always been able to recover, but suddenly He didn't know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And you know, I think it's sad that sometimes when even Christians get on that slippery slope of backsliding and they have absolutely no self-control in their life and they get deeper and deeper in disobedience to God, they think, you know what, I'm going to wake up and everything's going to be okay again. And suddenly they're going to realize that they have hit rock solid bottom, just like Samson did. But God still used him in the end because God is a God of second and third and fourth chances. And so make sure that you practice this fruit of self-control, because if you don't, it can lead to ruin. It's a very important virtue. Finally, number three, let's talk about this. Self-control means giving control of myself to Jesus. It means giving control of my, and this is not two words, myself. I mean, it is two words, not myself. My space self. Because yourself is your control center of your life. It's your heart. It's the flesh before you came to Christ is a sinful nature, and you've got to surrender it to the control of Jesus Christ, because the bottom line is I don't have enough willpower to control myself. I really don't. I learned a long time ago that I have to say, Jesus, you give me your self-control because I don't have enough self-control myself. Who's in charge around here? You know, the other day, I was in a store here in town. It was a while back. And I was watching as there was a mother with a little boy who was real misbehaved. And he was already whining and screaming. And I remember he said something like this. He said, Mommy, Mommy, I want this. I want this. I want this. And this frustrated mother said, no, honey, you don't need that. Well, he wasn't saying he needed it. He said he wanted it. She said, no, you can't need that. You don't need that. And you know what that kid did right in the front of the store and in front of everybody else? He started pitching a fit. I mean, he started screaming. He started yelling. He started stomping his feet. And I mean, it was embarrassing. And then I watched as that mother went over there and quickly bought that little bauble and gave it to him. Here, sweetheart, just be quiet, be quiet. And I wanted to say, who's in charge around here? Who's in charge around here? And you know, as I thought about that, I thought about how many times in my own life that I've been exactly the same way. Because you know what? Every one of us have that little boy inside of us. That self-centered will. That selfishness. And I wonder how many times the Lord has been pleading with me in a sense of frustration, saying, hey, who's in charge here? Well, if you want Jesus to be in charge of your life, you've got to surrender your control to him. Two things will happen. Number one, Jesus in me will say no to the wrong things. Jesus in me will say no to the wrong things. You remember when Ronald Reagan was president, his wife Nancy was really involved in an anti-drug campaign. It started when she was at a grammar school in San Diego, and a little girl asked the first lady, what should I do if someone offers me drugs? And Nancy Reagan, without thinking, just said, why, just say no. And that became the campaign called Just Say No to Drugs. And it was effective, and many schools around the nation had a Just Say No club where students made pledges that they would not experiment with drugs. But you know, the only thing with that phrase, just say no, is it almost seems like it's saying no is easy. You know, the problem with just say no to drugs is that most Americans can't just say no to a Krispy Kreme, much less drugs. And so we need someone else. We need something else more powerful to give us the power to say no to the wrong things. Well, the Bible provides that through Jesus. Look at this verse from Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to, look at this next phrase, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You know, when you're faced with a sin, with a temptation, it's not a matter of a bad angel on one shoulder and a good angel on the other shoulder trying to get you to side. No, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And if the Holy Spirit says no to that and you're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, you're going to be saying no to that. But you know what? It's not just enough to say no, because number two, Jesus in me will also say yes to the right things. Now, I've often said that God's favorite word is yes. Some people think that God is some cosmic evil schoolmaster who's just waiting to, you know, hit you on the wrist with a heavenly ruler and say, no, 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 no. But in the Bible, so many times God says yes, yes. In fact, look at this great promise from 2 Corinthians 1:20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ not only gives you the power to say no to the wrong things, but he says yes to the right things. And it's his Spirit living inside of you. You know, when you say yes to one thing, you've already said no to a lot of other things. You know what I'm saying? When you say yes and you really mean it, you've said no to a lot of other things as well. I've been watching, as you have, the Olympics. And you talk about athletes who have practiced self-discipline and self-control. There you have it. I saw one commercial where one of the athletes said, take off a day. He says, I haven't taken off a morning in 3 years preparing for this. That's self-discipline. Another one said, I haven't ordered dessert in 2 years. That's saying yes to going to London is saying no to desserts to him. The other one said, I haven't watched television in 9 months. Because he said yes to making it in London, he said no to a lot of other things in his life. And so when you say yes to the right thing, you just got to realize you've already said no to a lot of the wrong things in your life. You know, when I was in college, I came to understand it in a simple way what it means to give control of my life to Jesus. A friend was sharing a little tract with me from Campus Crusade for Christ called, Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life? And he showed a couple of circles on there. One circle to the left, there was representing my life. There was a throne, and the letter S was on the throne representing self. And Jesus was in the life, but not on the throne. And then he had another picture there, and it was reversed. The cross representing Jesus was on the throne, and self was off the throne. And he said, which one of these circles represents your life right now? And I pointed to the one on the left. And he said, which one would you like to represent your life? And I pointed to the one on the right. And I prayed a prayer that night in that college dorm where I said, Lord Jesus, I enthrone you as king of my life. And as far as I know, that was the first time that I ever consciously made Jesus the Lord, the king of my life. Now, it's not something you pray once for all. It's something we must do every single day. But when you put Christ on the throne of your life, he's in control. Let me explain it another way. It's like when I became a Christian, if my life was an automobile, Jesus came and got in the car, but he was in the passenger seat and I was still driving the car. And when I would see a detour into sin, I'd turn on the blinker and he'd say, no, don't go down there. And I'd say, who's driving this car, me or you? And I'd go down there and I'd get in a lot of trouble. I'd get stuck in the mud. And finally I had to beg Jesus, Lord, please get me back on track. And he'd give me directions. I'm back on track. You know, that always happened at revivals or youth camps or things like that when I rededicated my life. And that went on for many, many years. And I think what happened that night in college, I said, Lord Jesus, I'm tired of all these detours, and so I'm going to let you become the driver, and I'm going to become the passenger. I want you to drive my life, control my life. And so that's what I've tried to do since then. And so we're going along, and when we see an advertisement for a detour, I say, hey, Lord, what about that? That looks pretty good. And he says, who's driving this car, me or you? It all boils down to who's in charge around here. Who's driving your life? Are you still trying to control it? Or have you let Jesus take control of your life? One of my favorite presidents was Dwight David Eisenhower, because not only was he a great military leader, planning the North African invasion in 1942, and of course the Normandy invasion in 1945, he also was a great president. He led many men to take over enemy cities. What a great leader. But you know what? If he had not learned some important lessons about self-control early in his life, he never would have been the leader that he was. He was born in Denton, Texas. Yay. Grew up in Kansas. Had five brothers. He was the youngest of five brothers. And they were always fighting. He had a really volatile temper. When he was little, his mother told him he couldn't go trick-or-treating with his other brothers. He was too young, and it made him so angry that he ran out of his house in a rage. He ran to an apple tree in his yard, put his head down, and started pounding the trunk of that tree. He was so angry. He pounded that tree until his little fists were bleeding. His parents were good Christians where they read the Bible and prayed, but his dad was a harsh man. His dad went out there and grabbed him and took him into the house and spanked him and sent him to his room. His mother who's a really godly woman, went up into his room to wash the bandages, to wash the wounds on his hands and bandage them. And then she took her Bible and she read a verse of scripture to Ike that he said was a turning point in his life. It was from Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. In light of what Dwight Eisenhower did later in his life, taking cities, ruling armies, aren't you glad that he learned early on that with the help of God, he wasn't going to let his temper control him? With God's help, he was going to control his temper. You need to allow Jesus to display the gift, the fruit of self-control in your life, so that when somebody says, "Who's in charge around here?" you can say, "Jesus, you are." It's time now for our invitation and crosswalk celebration at the South Campus. And all that means is, that in a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond to what God may be doing in your life right now. I know there are a lot of you that are still attending, but God has not got you to the point where you'll just walk forward and say, "I want to join this church." What are you waiting on? We want you to be a part of our team. We want you to be part of our family. We need you to reach this community and this world. So I encourage you to come today and say, "I want to be a part of Green Acres family." Or maybe some of you know the Lord but haven't been baptized. What are you waiting on? Today be a great day to talk to someone about following Christ in believer's baptism. Or you may be here and you're not even sure what it means to be a Christian. We'd love to explain that to you. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, we'll stand and sing, and then you come forward in whatever room you're in. There'll be somebody waiting to talk to you. Father, I do thank you that it is impossible for us to have the kind of self-control that we need, but I thank you that you provide it to us through the person of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, deliver us from the frustration of trying to do it ourselves and help us to understand the joy of the Spirit-filled life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.